We come to Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 to verse 21. We come to this message, until He comes. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the death of Christ until He comes. The death of Christ is central to the Christian faith. But Jesus Christ did not remain dead. He was buried and He rose again and returned to heaven. One day He will return. So we celebrate His death until He comes. The book of Revelation points us to Christ. It points us to the salvation found in Him. It points us also to His return to judge the world and to bring His people to the blessedness of eternal glory. Now we have worked through the book of Revelation patiently, week by week. We now come to the very last message, to the epilogue, which is found in chapter 22, verse 18 to verse 21. Now at the end of the book, some words may be added to round things off. That may be regarded as part of the conclusion, but it may be regarded as a separate section known as the epilogue, or the afterword. After the book is complete, we want to add on some other words. So that is the epi, the afterword. Now the afterword or epilogue should be considered in relation to the prologue, the words before the introduction of the book. And let us look back to the prologue, which is found in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 3. We look at chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 3. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. When we consider the prologue, the words before the book of Revelation, we drew out three main points. We drew out the point firstly that this book is a divine revelation, and of course it is. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him, the Father gave to the Son, certain things which He passed on to John through an angel. So it is the revelation of God to John the Apostle. And secondly, it is trustworthy. We are told that it is signified by His angel to His servant John. So John received it through the mediation of Christ's angel, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. John wants us to believe in the book that he has written. And thirdly, we drew out the truth that it will be a blessing to those who hear and understand, to those who keep the word of God, that is to those who make the word of God his own, those who obey the word of God. So these then are the three points which we have drawn out. This book is a divine revelation, it is trustworthy, it will be a blessing to those who believe. Now as John draws to a close, in the epilogue, he emphasizes the same truth in a slightly different way. Now, in the closing of the book, he wants us to believe that this book is from God and therefore trustworthy. And in chapter 22, the angel who delivered this revelation to John testifies to the trustworthiness of what has been written. In verse 6 of chapter 22, for example, we read, then he said, these words are faithful and true. So these words then are to be treated as the word of God that should be trusted in. Then after the angel has testified, the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared in a vision to testify to the truth of the revelation that has been given. The 12 says, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So Christ says, I'm coming quickly. And then in verse 16 he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. So Christ testified to the truth of this book. And finally, in the epilogue, the Apostle John testifies to the truth of this book. He says in verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Okay? Now in this final testimony, before John stops writing, 2 points are being made. Firstly, this book must be trusted and not despised. Secondly, this book is a blessing to believers and not to unbelievers. Now what is the purpose of making these two main points? It is to exhort believers to steadfast faith until the Lord returns. So John's purpose is to exhort all believers to stand firmly in the faith until Christ returns. Let us now look at each of the two sections in turn. We first consider the first section, verse 18 to verse 19. This book must be trusted and not despised. Now look at verse 18 again. He says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the books the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now what may we learn from these two verses, verse 18 and verse 19? There are 3 points that we want to draw out. Firstly, do not tamper with the contents of this book. Oh, you know what it means to tamper. It is to meddle. It is to mess about. Make things worse rather than better. So you open up the electricity board, you want to tamper with it. Yeah, advice, don't tamper with it. It is already good. Don't make it bad, and don't bring harm to yourself by tampering with it. Okay? Now God's word is already perfect. God's word is already complete. So don't tamper with it. Now how do people tamper with God's word? They add to God's word, thinking that in some ways they can make the word of God clearer or better or more acceptable to the hearers. But God says to the Apostle John, don't add to God's word. If you add to God's word, you are actually saying God's word is not good enough. You can make it better. You can make it clearer. You can make it more acceptable. But God's word is not to be added unto. If you dare to add to God's word, then God will add to you the plagues written in this book, which means all the condemnation and all the damnations will come upon you. God's judgment will come upon you. Then another way by which people tamper with God's word is to take away from the word of God. Now when you take away from God's word, you are saying, oh, this part is not needed. You act as judge over God's word. You are saying that people do not hear, do not need to hear certain parts. Now who are you to determine which part others should hear or not hear? And people also take away God's word because they don't like that portion of God's word. They just want to follow what they like, and they leave out what they do not like. Okay? So you may literally leave out portions of scripture, but more often than not it is in your reading, in your obedience, in your reading and obedience to God's word that you leave out. Now if you dare to leave out God's word at all, then God will leave you out from the book of life, which does not mean that believers will lose their salvation, but rather that unbelievers will not be given salvation. So your name will not be written in the book of life. And if you are not, your name is not written in the book of life, then you have no share in the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which is the perfect church of God in heaven, on the new earth in heaven. Now you are not a citizen there. You therefore have no right to live there. You have no right to come in and go out. In fact, you will not be found on the new earth at all, as we shall see in a moment. And then, of course, all the blessings mentioned in the book, such as drinking richly from the living water, you are excluded from it. Eating from the tree of life, you are excluded from it, which means that you will not be given eternal life, and you will not be in fellowship with God and with His people. You will miss out on all the blessing that has been promised to believers who trust in Christ. So this is the warning then, not to tamper with the contents of the book. This book of Revelation is truly the Word of God. Don't ever add or take away from the book. Don't ever tamper with the book. The book is to be received as it is. Your duty is to study it and seek God's blessing from understanding it. Then the second point is, do not ignore the teaching of this book. Now, what is the point of acknowledging that this is God's Word? What is the point of acknowledging that it is the perfect Word of God that is sufficient for all our needs, but you don't make the effort to study the Word? You don't make the effort to understand, and you don't obey what is taught. And this book challenges us to take heed to God's warning. It challenges us to turn away from our life of sin to trust in Christ. It warns us of the danger of being drawn away by Satan and his agents. It tells us to stand firm on the faith and to continue to serve the Lord faithfully until He comes. It promises us eternal life and all the blessing that accompanies it. So this book wants us to act upon what is being taught. So do not ignore the teaching of this book. And some people claim that they are not ignoring it, they are delaying until a better time to accept what is taught, to follow what is taught. Now that is tantamount to ignoring the teaching. For as long as you have not accepted the teaching, for as long as you have not obeyed, then you are ignoring the teaching of this book. And to delay following the teaching of this book is foolish, and it will be very costly to you, because it involves your salvation. It involves your eternal destiny. Therefore, if you were to delay, you will lose out on this opportunity. But you say, but next week when I come, there will be another opportunity. Remember, this is the last of the study on Revelation. It will be some time before we come back to the book of Revelation. When you come next week, the passage will be different, the message will be different. When you come next week, your physical condition, your mental state, your psychological situation, you know, will be different from this week. The people around you, the atmosphere, the temperature, the weather, all will be different. All these are made use of by God to make this occasion unique. And when you allow this opportunity to pass you by, this opportunity is lost. You cannot take it back. You say, but I have other opportunities. But remember, each opportunity is unique. And with each opportunity, a string of opportunities are attached, often in order to enjoy the subsequent opportunities. You have to take this opportunity. This opportunity carries with it a string of other opportunities, which will be lost to you because you have not taken hold of this particular opportunity. Now the consequences are many, the consequences are costly. It might mean that you will lose out on salvation altogether. You might lose out on boarding the plane altogether. You might lose out on arriving in heaven altogether. Now, you really have to take heed of what this book is saying. Salvation is offered to us in Jesus Christ. It is the last book of the Bible. It is pointing us to Christ, almost like a last call. It is showing to us the blessedness of life in Christ that is offered to us so freely. And more is to come when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world and the new age begins. And it also warns us of the dire consequences, the terrible consequences of being passed by, of losing the benefits that are promised in this book, of you missing out on the train. It is a terrible thing to be left behind. This book exposes to us the devices of Satan. Satan's method of trying to draw people away, Satan's method of hindering the spread of the gospel, Satan's method of attacking believers and the church in order to frighten people away. Now we have already learned all this. Now we do not want to claim that we have not been told. We have been told time and again and very clearly. So you should not ignore the teaching of this book. It will be to your detriment. It will be to your eternal loss. You say it might not be eternal. You see, I might still have the chance. I might still repent and believe. But it may just be too late for you. And really, it may be just too late. Too late. Too late for you. If you have not come to faith in Christ up to this point, it might just be too late for you. Don't you ever think that there will be another opportunity. So do not ignore the teaching of this book. Then thirdly, do not overlook the implication of this book. Remember that this is the last book of the Bible, written by the last of Christ's apostles. John, the apostle, lived up to a very old age. At a point when he was writing this book, all the other apostles have died, either of old age or they have been killed for their faith. John was the last surviving one. And this is to show to us that what he is writing completes all God's revelation, because God's revelation was given to prophets and apostles, not to ordinary people, but to extraordinary people. Not that they were special, one cut above us, but because God chose them and the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. And therefore, whatever writings after the Apostle John cannot be regarded as part of Scripture. This book simply closes the revelation of God. It closes the written Scripture. So there's no more new revelation from God to come until Christ returns to this world. So that is why we reject the claims of Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon movement. That's why we rejected the Quran, because we do not believe that Muhammad received any revelation from the true God. We believe that the Bible is complete. There is no prophet and no apostle after the writing of the book of Revelation. The Bible is therefore the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. And if it is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice, it means that we have to come to the Bible to know God's will. God's will is not known anywhere else. There is no other holy book except the Bible. The Bible alone reveals to us God and His will for us. And remember, the Bible shows to us what He is like. That the true God consists of three persons, each person fully God, and yet there are not three gods but only one. The doctrine of the Trinity is not something invented by man. It is revealed to us by God Himself. And if you do not worship the triune God, you are not worshipping the true God at all. That is why we do not believe in Allah, because Allah is not the true God. That is why we do not believe in any other gods. Others may believe. We respect them for
who they are in their religion. But remember, as believers, as Christians, we believe the true, the living God revealed to us in the scripture, and He is the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. So you see here that the true God has revealed to us Himself, but He also reveals to us how He may be known by us and how we may be accepted by Him, and that is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, Jesus Christ, lived out a perfectly righteous life and then died on behalf of His people to pay for the wages of their sin. Now, by trusting in Christ, our sins are regarded as taken away by Him when He died. And the righteousness that we need to be accepted by God comes from Him. Now, unless we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ, we will not have any righteousness at all to stand before God. But when we turn from our sin, not only is our sin regarded as taken away by Christ, but His righteousness is regarded as given to us so that we are accepted by God. Now, when we know Jesus Christ, then we know the true and living God. When we do not know Christ, then we have not known the true God. So the way of salvation is revealed to us through faith in Christ alone. Now, this book therefore calls us to worship the true God through faith in Jesus Christ. We do not worship any other God in any other way. We don't even worship the true God in any other way except through Jesus Christ. We must first come to faith in Christ, without which all our acts of worship will amount to nothing. So these then are the implications. The Word of God is complete and is sufficient for all our needs. It is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. And there is only one way of salvation. There is only one true God. There is only one way of worshipping Him acceptably, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not overlook the implication of this book. This book must be trusted and not despised. Then we move on to the second section. This book is a blessing to believers and not to unbelievers. Verse 20 says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing the point that He's coming quickly. Now, why should He be emphasizing the point that He's coming quickly? What is the purpose? Now, we again draw out 3 points. Firstly, Christ will come quickly to judge the unbelievers. Unbelievers have aligned themselves with Satan and his angels, and his agents. We've seen that Satan uses anti-Christian governments in the world to attack the Christians and therefore frighten away people from following Jesus Christ. And Satan uses anti-Christian governments to provide the atmosphere, the conditions that non-believers favor, non-believers like such an environment where they can be free to let go of restraints and do what their hearts desire. They can gain as much as they want from the world. And the anti-Christian governments of the world often use anti-Christian teachings to stop people, to discourage people from coming to hear the Word of God, and to draw people away. Anti-Christian teachings in the form of ideologies and philosophies of various kinds, whether it is scientific, philosophical, political, religious, anti-Christian teachings draw people away from coming to hear the gospel and from trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Then we have learned that Satan uses the third agent, namely the woman, the great harlot called Babylon, Now, that represents anti-Christian seductions in the world. The world draws people away, and they are so drawn away to the point that they have no time for spiritual things. And they have no desire to hear the word of God, and they will not submit their lives to Jesus Christ. And what I fear is that many believers are drawn away by Babylon. See, knowingly or unknowingly, you follow after the call of Babylon, and you think that you can stay safe without being completely drawn away. But often you do not know how far you have gone, and you are already in danger zone without realizing it. Now consider how Christians are drawn away. Often they pursue higher pay. They jump from job to job. They pursue promotion. They pursue status, power, influence. They pursue better quality of life in this world. And in and of itself, these things may not be wrong, but when your heart is drawn away and you are captivated, you fall into sin. You are already drawn away. And that is how Satan acts. He draws people away. He tempts them, lures them, and then you come nearer and nearer, and very soon you are entrapped in sin. And that is why we have to constantly sound out the warning how Satan draws people away. Be very careful. He's very subtle. He uses anti-Christian governments, he uses anti-Christian teachings, and he also uses anti-Christian seduction. Now, Satan has been active, diverting people's attention away from the church, from hearing the gospel, drawing people away after himself. And at the same time, Satan pours forth his hatred upon Christ and his people by attacking the church, and in that way hindering the spread of the gospel. And gospel preachers have been put to death for their faith. Christians have suffered severely throughout the ages in all parts of the world, right up to the present, and it will never end. It will continue to grow in intensity. And we know that the time will come when the last of the elect of God would have been called out by the preaching of the gospel. Then at that time, Satan will be let loose for a period in which he will harness the powers of the world in the form of an individual which the Bible called the Antichrist. And the whole world will attack the church, and the church will suffer tremendously. So will the church continue to be in suffering and totally be eliminated from the face of the earth? We know the book of Revelation shows to us that at the point when the church thought that the end has come, Jesus Christ will return. See, Jesus Christ will return. He is the one who will end all things, not Satan, not his agents. Christ will return. So Christ will return to judge the unbelievers who follow after Satan. Satan and his agents will be judged. Now we have been taught this truth from various points of view in this book, from different angles. Now let us just remind ourselves of some of the passages which bring forth this teaching very clearly. Turn to chapter 14 as an example. In chapter 14, look at verse 19. We are told that on the last day, after Jesus Christ has harvested, as it were, all the believers, Jesus Christ in person come to take his people to be with himself. Look at verse 14. Then I look and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And in verse 16 we are told, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now this is the first reaping. When he comes, he will get his people all to be with himself. Christ himself will personally supervise the salvation of his people. He will come and gather his people to be with himself. Then those remaining will be judged. And we are told in verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire,
and cried to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." In verse 19 we read, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw into the great winepress of the wrath of God." And verse 20 says, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs." Now this is a graphic way of picturing the terrible judgment that will come upon the unbelievers. The angel will harvest them all, and they will all suffer tremendously for their sins. Then in chapter 20, we see another occasion where this teaching is given. Look at verse 13 of chapter 20. We are told in chapter 20, verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." So why will Christ return quickly? It will be to judge the unbelievers. And secondly, Christ will come quickly to deliver the believers. Now we have looked at chapter 14 already, of how Christ will first put in his sickle to rip all those who are his. That means he will gather those who are his to himself. So chapter 14, verse 14, and verse 16. But you see, why should Christ promise his people that he will come quickly? It is because believers, while on earth, face the persecution of Satan and his agents, while at the same time, they serve the Lord faithfully. Now, of course, believers vary in their abilities, and believers vary in their productivity. Some trees produce fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. God has given us different gifts. But what is important is, whatever gifts you are given, you are to make good use of the gift. You have to perform to the utmost of your ability to serve our Lord. When we are slack, we are warned, we are reminded often, we are admonished. When we fail to heed the warning, then the chastisement of God becomes heavier upon us. And this is where believers have to learn that when we are on this earth, we are supposed to live our life for our God. We say we worship Him and we serve Him. How have we worshiped Him? And how have you served Him? Worship is in acts of public worship together with God's people. And it is also in our home life as we live out our life daily. Now consider your worship in church. Often it is that I like to look around and my eyes shoot a little from my hymn book, above my hymn book, see, to see who is actually singing and who is not. And of course I can't say anything to you, you see, you take it too personally. But let this be a reminder to you that all of us are to worship with our hearts, which means that it has to be shown in our actual singing of praise to God, in our listening to God's word carefully, and in our saying the Amen and when someone leads you in prayer. Okay? So those are acts of public worship. How do you come to worship God? Now we don't come dressed shabbily, you see. When we are approaching the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, we want to show forth a reverence for Him, although we do not want to press the pedal too far. The fact still remains that we are worshipping the true, the real God, the living God, and He demands that we worship Him in reverence. And our attitude of heart is reflected in the way we dress. That is why Christians have come up with the expression, our Sunday best. We dress in our best to come to worship God. And it shows also in our keeping of time. If we are consistently and persistently late for worship, then something is very wrong with our attitude towards worship. See?
Now, we have to do something about our public worship of God. Then we worship God in our daily life. Everything that we do is based on the teaching of the Bible. We do not want to do anything that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible, because we know that whether we eat or we drink, we are doing eating and drinking to our God. Therefore, whatever we do, we want to honor and glorify God. Then, of course, we serve God. How have we served God? Now, it is required that we live our lives for God as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. As light of the world, we shine in this spiritually dark world. Light is a reference to the truth. It symbolizes the truth of God's word. We bring God's word to other people so that they may be saved. We spend so much time, see, talking politics, which is not wrong in itself. We spend so much time talking about the economy. We spend so much time talking about our children and their education. We spend so much time even in our legitimate business, such as selling insurance, you see. But we spend so little time proclaiming God's truth to other people. The gospel is not brought across to people. Each week goes by without you having spoken the gospel to anyone. And that is not good. We are being reminded that we have to bring the gospel to people. See? Then of course, we have to remember that we serve God in listening to His word and in obeying it in various other ways. There are things that we do that constitute actions under that category known as the salt of the earth. We are, as it were, preventing the decay in society. But what is the purpose of preventing the decay? It is in order that the elect may be called out. So acting as salt and acting as light go together. It cannot be one or the other. It cannot be the one and not the other. It has to be together. There is so consistent Christian living and also proclamation of the gospel. Now don't you dare say that you proclaim the gospel when you are living a shabby Christian life, you see. Now, your testimony will not be effective, that is one thing, but you also might bring dishonor to God's name. When people know that you are such a person, now in your place of work and in your home, you see, whatever position you hold, you may be as a manager in your company. You see, what sort of manager is that? It may be as a worker. What sort of worker is that? At home, it may be as a husband. What sort of husband is that? It may be as a father. What sort of father is that? See, now, the proclamation of the gospel by our mouth and by our life must go together, hand in hand. Okay? Now, we have dwelt on this matter of Christians needing to worship God and serve Him. We all fail to some degree. But there are Christians who try despite knowing their imperfection, their failures. They are faithful to God. They want to do better. They serve the Lord. And this is what the Lord is pleased with. And the Lord knows how much tears have been shed, how much self-denial and self-sacrifice are involved. And so the Lord comforts us through this book, saying that He knows. He knows all that we are going through for Him. And it is through the effort of Christians proclaiming the gospel that the elect are being called out from the world. And this book has shown to us that this work of the church of proclaiming the gospel to call out the elect will never end until the last of the elect are called in. And then Satan will be let loose for a season, for a short time, to do his worst. The church will be attacked severely, but that will be because the last of the elect has been called in, and Satan is therefore allowed to stop the witnessing power of the church. Now let us refer to some of the passages which teach this truth. Turn to chapter 11, look at verse 3. We are told in chapter 11, verse 3. and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now note that last expression, they are clothed in sackcloth. They are in mourning. They are not those jolly Christians who are raising their hands and shouting hallelujah all the time. They are rather Christians who are in mourning. In mourning why? Because there are souls that are perishing around them, and therefore they want to bear witness to these perishing souls. They want to be faithful to their Lord, to discharge their responsibility of bringing the gospel to the lost. And that is why they are described as two witnesses, because when Christ was on earth, he sent out his disciples two by two to bear witness. So the two witnesses mentioned here is a symbol of the witnessing power of the church. So the church will continue to bear witness, and nothing at all will be able to stop the witnessing power of the church. The church may be attacked. Some preachers may be put to death. Christians may have to suffer for serving their Lord. But the work of preaching the gospel will continue no matter what. And through the hearing of the gospel, Christ's elect will be called out of this world. So death and suffering is part and parcel of faithful Christian living. We must accept suffering if we want to be faithful to God. And we must expect persecution if we want to live a godly life. We must expect that some Christians will have to die for their faith. Look at what is taught in this book. Look at chapter 6. In verse 9 we read, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Throughout this gospel age, there will be those who die for their faith. They are faithful to the Lord, and they die for their faith. Their souls are in heaven. Their souls in heaven cry out to the Lord, how long will you avenge us? How long will you show forth the fact that you are true to what you say, that you are just, that you need to be reverent? How long, O God, before you show yourself to be what you are? Then look at chapter 13. Chapter 13. Look at verse 10 of chapter 13. We are told, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The saints, the believers, are urged to be patient. See? They are urged to hold on to the faith. Why? Because those who need to be put in jail will have to be put in jail. Those who have to die for the faith will have to die for the faith. But the church will continue bearing witness for Christ, and the elect will be called in by the preaching of the gospel. Christ's church will be built up, and the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. That is for certain. See? And the persecution will grow in intensity until the life of the elect is called in. Then Satan will be let loose, and there will be a short period of severe persecution. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. See? So the witnessing power of the church will be destroyed. But only for that short period of time, near towards the end, near towards the time when Christ returns to judge the world. Okay? So in view of the fact that the church will continue to bear witness for Christ, in view of the fact that believers in general will be faithful to their Lord, there may be one or two black sheep who go astray, who go their own way, who are below what they ought to be. They will be chastised by the Lord accordingly. But in general, we know that believers have a heart to want to serve their Lord. They will be faithful to the end. They therefore have to suffer for their faith. Some very severely. Some have to pay with their lives. Okay? In view of this certainty, Christ promises us that he will return quickly to deliver his people. Okay? Now remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, this truth has already been made known. And the same apostle who was given the task of writing down this revelation is the one who recorded what the Lord said. You turn to the front, to John's Gospel, chapter 16. Turn to John, chapter 16. And look at verse 33. The Lord Jesus Christ was about to be arrested and to be put to death. And he spoke to his disciples. And in verse 33 of John 16, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." That is the truth that Christ wants to put to his disciples. I have overcome the world. There are times when it appears as though Christ has been defeated, that the church has been destroyed. But no, the church will never be destroyed. Christ is never defeated. Even on the cross, Christ was actually paying for the sins of his people. And by his resurrection from the dead, he overcame the last stronghold of Satan, namely death. So you see now that Christ has the victory. And so here he's saying he's coming quickly. He's a victorious Lord. He will come to take his people to be with him. He will deliver them out of their present trials and their present tribulations. Then, thirdly, Christ will come quickly to begin a new age of blessedness. In this book of Revelation, we are given the will of God in this gospel age, starting from Christ's first coming and ending with his second coming. Now, what will happen in this gospel age has been given to us again and again from different perspectives in the different visions. And this gospel age has been called by different names. Now, in chapter 11, verse 2, we are told that this is the 42 months. Chapter 11, verse 2, we are told that the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, this is to say that the non-believers will try to dominate the world for 42 months. When we studied that passage, we learned that the 42 months is a symbolic number which is equivalent to 3.5 years, representing the gospel age, this fixed period of time. So you see now that the Gentiles, the non-believers, will try to dominate the world in this gospel age. But in that same period of time, also known as the 1260 days, the gospel will be proclaimed by the church. And so in verse 3 of chapter 11 we read, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now if you work out 30 days on the average to 1 month, 42 times 30, you get 1260. So the 42 months is equivalent to 1260 days. What we are being told is that in this gospel age, non-believers will try to dominate the world, but they will not be able to stop the powerful witness of the church. The church will continue to proclaim the gospel, and Christ's chosen people will be called out. You see. Then this gospel period is also known as a short time, as you can see in chapter 12, verse 12. We are told in chapter 12, verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when we are under suffering, time appears to stand still. It appears to be endless. How we wish it will be over. But what appears to be a long time to God is a short time. 1,000 years to us is a day to God. A day is 1,000 years. In other words, God is not confined by time. God created time. God is in control of time. And so this period of time is only a short time for the devil. He's active and bound but active for only this short time. And then we know that this period of time is also called a time and times and half a time, as you can see in chapter 12, verse 14. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, this is a different woman from the harlot Babylon. This is the church that gave birth to the male child, Jesus Christ. Now the church is preserved in the wilderness for a time and times and half a time. If a time is a year, we say it is for a year, and then for 2 years, so together 3 years, then for half a time, which is half a year, so altogether 3.5 years, the same as 42 months. Because 1 year there are 12 months, 3 years there are 36 months, and therefore for plus another 6 months, which is half a year, you have 42 months. So 42 months equivalent to 1,260 days, equivalent to a short time, equivalent to a time and times and half a time. Remember in the days of Elijah, the rain did not come down for 3.5 years. God was showing forth his power to the people. And so here this symbolism is being used. So the gospel age is being referred to. Then it is referred to as 1,000 years in chapter 20. Towards the end of verse 4, we read that they lived, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. See? Now, those who die in the faith, they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, they reign with Christ in heaven while others are on this earth. So the 1,000 years is the gospel age. And then in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who take part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay? So believers serve Christ on this earth. In that 1,000 years, those who die in the faith reign with Christ for 1,000 years. When that 1,000 years is over, Christ will return to judge the devil and all his agents, and all unbelievers who follow him. Now if the book of Revelation keeps pointing us to the events that will occur in this gospel age, and this gospel age keeps being referred to by a symbolic number, a symbolic name, a symbolic term, surely this definite period of time will have to come to an end. And this is what we find, that indeed it will come to an end. Satan will be let loose for a short period to do his worst. He will harness the forces of unbelief throughout the world to go against the church. The church will suffer tremendously in that period of tribulation. But Christ will return to end it all and bring judgment upon Satan and his agents and all who follow him. This is for sure. This book is emphasizing that this will certainly happen. Since this will certainly happen, Christ will return quickly to judge the unbelievers, to deliver the believers. It means also that this gospel age will have to end. Okay? Now when this gospel age ends, then there will begin the age of blessedness to all eternity. The eternal age will come. And the last two chapters of the book of Revelation show forth the blessedness of believers in that new Jerusalem, which is the perfected church of Jesus Christ. And that new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth, and it is the new earth, like what Peter has written about, that the whole universe will be melted down so that there will be new heavens and new earth. Okay? So it is new earth that the church will be located. Christ's people will be upon this new earth in which righteousness dwells. See? And this new earth will be in heaven. So heaven will be on earth. And God's people will be in fellowship with their God. God will be found in their midst. Okay? Now that is what is promised to us. Look at chapter 21, verse 8. We are told, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now this is to show that on the new earth, in heaven, no unbelievers will be there to trouble us. See, they will not be found there. And that is repeated in chapter 22, verse 15, we are told, but outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. They are outside, outside not just the gates of New Jerusalem, outside the new earth, they are actually in hell. They wouldn't be found there to trouble anyone. Okay? And not only that, while in heaven there will be nothing. We know that the unbelievers, all the persecutors and the wicked people of God who are against God will not be found there. They are thrown into the fires of eternal hell. We know that. But the next thing to note is that while in heaven, on the new earth, okay, in the new Jerusalem, there will be nothing that will trouble us and pain us and cause us hurt. See? And this truth is brought to us in chapter 21, verse 4, we are told, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So there will be nothing there to spoil the blessedness that is promised to believers. Then we must cap it all by saying that while on the new earth in heaven, only the blessing of God is seen everywhere, with Christ present in the midst of his people. Look at chapter 22, verse 5. There shall be no light there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And we know that while there, they will be able to eat from the tree of life, and they will be able to drink from the water of life. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Then we are told in verse 17, and let him who hears it come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. See, the water of life in heaven will be that water that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in heaven we will be drinking from that water. Then the river banks will be found rows of the tree of life, and in the middle of the street will be found rows of the tree of life. What for? It is for us to eat. See? Men forfeited the eating from the tree of life because they disobeyed God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when in heaven, paradise will be restored. See? And we will therefore be able to eat from the tree of life and drink from the water of life. Which means that we will have eternal life and we will have perfect fellowship with our God. And therefore with one another as well. Okay? And then we note in chapter 22, verse 5, verse 4, we are told, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. When Absalom offended King David, David did not want to see his face. But here we are told that we shall see God's face, which means that God wants us to be near him. God has accepted us. God is pleased to be with us. And not only that, as we look around, we find that the name of our Father in heaven is written on each one of us, which means that we belong to God. We are God's children. And God wants us to be with Him because we are well loved by Him. The image of God in man, which has been spoiled during the fall, see, is now being restored to perfection. So we will see the image of God in each one of us. So all in all then, these are the blessings promised to believers in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. So Christ will come quickly to begin a new age of blessedness. Now before we draw to a close by looking at the last two sentences, we summarize. There are two sections. In the first section, we learn that this book must be trusted and not despised. And we drew out the 3 points. Do not tamper with the contents of this book. Do not ignore the teaching of this book. Do not overlook the implications of this book. Then in the second section, we learn that this book is a blessing to believers and not to unbelievers. Jesus Christ says He will return quickly. Why? Firstly, it is to judge the unbelievers. Secondly, Christ will return quickly to deliver the believers. And thirdly, Christ will return quickly to begin a new age of blessedness. As we draw to a close, we want to press home 2 practical points that arise from the last 2 sentences. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Surely I am coming quickly," what is the response from the Apostle John? "Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus." The word "Amen" means, let it be so. And just like the pastor praying, leading the church in prayer, praying on behalf of all in the church, we listen to the prayer and our hearts get drawn into the prayer, and at the end of the prayer we say "Amen" in agreement. See, here John is, as it were, responding to Christ's words that He's coming quickly by saying "Amen, even so, come Lord Jesus." Remember, John was writing to the 7 churches. And the 7 churches represent all the churches of Jesus Christ throughout these ages. And each church is made up of true believers. All believers join with John in saying, "Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus." Now this is the result that we make in our mind. "Yes, Lord, while we are on this earth, we will remain steadfast in our faith. We will not allow our faith to be shaken. We will not allow our faith to be moved. We will continue to worship You and serve You faithfully until that day when You come." That is what we are saying in our hearts. We serve God under trials and tribulations, but with the great expectation that He will return soon. So that is the resolve that we make. We will be steadfast in our faith until He comes. Then secondly, note verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." The grace of God is pronounced upon the 7 churches whom John was writing to. Remember, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, favor from God which we have not earned, that is given to undeserving sinners. All those who trust in Christ are so undeserving. If we are saved, it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is not because we have been good or we can be good. We can never be good enough. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone that we are saved. See? The way of salvation has been revealed to us. And our hearts are moved by the reminder that it is all by grace. It is all by grace that we have been saved. And we are saved to such blessedness, such promise of great blessedness. But we must turn this around to those who are still not yet believers. See, you have not tasted of the grace of God. You are not yet a true believer. You are only a Christian in name for too long, for far too long now. Remember, this is the last, the very last portion of our study on the book of Revelation. We are, as it were, getting into the train. You have come to the platform to see us off. You yourself do not want to get on the train. That is what you are saying. Because up to now, you are still not a true believer. You are not getting on the train. So we have to say goodbye to you. It is like we are boarding the plane. We are flying off. You see? The door will be shut soon. But you are still lingering on at the gates of heaven. You are not an outright opposer of the Christian faith. You are not against, violently against the Christian faith. You appear to be a friend of the Christians. You appear to be attracted to the Christian faith. That's why you have been coming to church. That's why you come regularly to church. But you still haven't gone into the plane. You are still not born again. You are still not a true Christian. Now why do you have to wait any longer? Why allow this opportunity to pass you by? Remember, it might be just your last. Your last, your absolute last. It may be your absolute last opportunity to board the plane, to be saved. So may I urge you, who have heard the gospel call time and again, to turn from your life of sin, to come to trust in Christ, and let today, let it be the day of your salvation. Make up your mind in your heart that you want to turn from your Christless life. Make up your mind that today, now itself, trust in Christ. Put your trust in Him. He has done everything needful to save sinners by His death on the cross. Come and rest in Him. Make up your mind that from today onwards, you are going to follow Him. Follow Him all the way until we all are gathered safely in that better land.